Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Our sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 38. Out of respect for God's Word, please stand with me as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of it. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through the end of the chapter, this is God's perfect Word. This is the Word of your Shepherd, and it is the Word He has appointed for you to hear this morning. Therefore, please give careful attention to the reading of it. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When He entered the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread His fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never is anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would make our hearts this morning to be receptive to Your Word. Where we need correction, would we receive that humbly? Where we need encouragement, would we feast upon that eagerly? And our Father, we know that each one of us needs this portion of Your Word and that You have appointed it for us. And so, would every person gathered in this place this morning, would we all profit from its preaching this morning? And our Lord, we pray that that which I speak from this pulpit would accord with Your perfect truth, this for the feeding of Your sheep and for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You hear about this in sports, even in a person's pursuits of career, that there are for many people a point where you've sort of peaked or leveled off. You've reached the top of your performance level and all that you hope to accomplish. You think about this maybe a little bit in terms of these miracles that Jesus has been accomplishing. You think about some of the miracles that Jesus performed earlier in chapter 9. And you think about what could be going through the minds of these witnesses of the miracles in the second half of chapter 9. Once you've raised a girl from the dead, as Jesus did earlier in chapter 9, where do your miracles go from there? One of our emphases last week was that the first half of Matthew chapter 9 was where Jesus took up His ministry a notch and He raised the bar of all these miracles He was doing in terms of His power and in terms of the clarity of these miracles. The first half of chapter 9 is really quite unique in that respect. He showed us in chapter 8, of course, so many amazing things. He had the power to heal unclean Jewish people, the power to heal Gentiles. He had the power over the realm of darkness as He cast out demons, as well power over nature as He calmed the wind and the seas with a simple word. Chapter 8 was impressive, but the beginning of chapter 9 was where we saw with clarity His power to forgive sins. The middle of chapter 9 is where we saw His power not just to heal lame people or diseased people, but to raise a girl who was absolutely dead. In certain respects, the first half of chapter 9 records the most impressive most vital miracles of all of the ministry of miracles that we find from Jesus. So I ask you, is the second half of chapter 9 a letdown of sorts? Jesus is back to doing the sorts of miracles that we saw him do in chapter 8. He's back to healing the blind and the mute and to casting out demons. And while still impressive, we might regard these miracles as in some way less than what we've seen before. Dare we even say these miracles are of somewhat minor significance when compared to those that we saw last week? May we never draw such a conclusion. I understand there are all sorts of ways in our minds that we prioritize things and that we're impressed to differing extents with things that Jesus or others may do. But may we never draw such a conclusion that the miracles here in the second half of chapter 9 are of any lesser significance. Because the miracles that we find this week are really about one central theme. It's about Jesus' work of shepherding. That truth may not jump out at you upon first reading, but as we'll see this morning, shepherding is stamped all over the second half of chapter 9. And I want to plant this question in your mind right now as we get started. Is the work of shepherding of only minor significance in your mind? It's certainly of less importance, many people would think. Certainly of less importance than forgiveness of sins and resurrection. In other words, is our conversion so much more important than the shepherding we receive after? I know that's a popular way of viewing things. I just don't think it's a very biblical way. You may think that the shepherding idea is nice, although less important than forgiveness and resurrection, but realize this. That right before, in chapter 10, Jesus lays out for us his mission, the mission of the apostles, and therefore the mission of the church. He leads into that, not only reminding us of the initial need for forgiveness and rebirth, but in our passage he lays out for us the vital importance of shepherding as well. And I want us this morning to be impressed with the significance ourselves. So the first step in that is for us to discover the presence and the prominence of the shepherding theme as we find it here in this passage. Look particularly, focus in on verses 35 and 36. They're so key in our passage. Verses 35 and 36. When you look at verse 35, what Jesus does here, what we find, is a summary of Jesus' ministry in general. It encapsulates a lot, not just what's going on in our passage. It talks about how Jesus was going, how he was proclaiming, how he was healing. And then that summary of verse 35 continues into verse 36, and we read this: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You see, this is summarizing the whole of Jesus' ministry up to this point. Just like verse 35 is all-encompassing in its scope, verse 36 is all-encompassing in its aim, in the motivation behind what Jesus is doing. Verses 35 and 36 are not just about our isolated set of verses this morning. They encapsulate chapters 8 and 9, this entire section of healing ministries. And it even goes back, with its emphasis in verse 35 on the teaching he did, it even then would seem to include what happened in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It's giving us a summary statement of what's vital for Jesus' ministry, broadly considered. And so it shows us that this gospel is going out to all men and that it has everything to do with shepherding. And just as verses 35 and 36 summarize the chapters leading up to it, they also pave the way for the chapter right after it, doesn't it? Verses 35 and 36, and then they flow into verse 37. This is where Jesus is saying, because this is my mission, this is why it must be your mission and why. Because my ministry revolves around this compassion I have for these helpless sheep, and that's why I'm doing all this stuff, now you need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up those who would go and do this mission as well. You see the connection that's there. You see how vital and pivotal these final verses of chapter 9 are for the whole structure of Matthew's gospel and certainly for our passage here. Why is it that we send laborers out? Why does the church have the gospel ministry it does? Nothing short of these questions are in view here. What is the need for that ministry? It is fundamentally because people, we, need a shepherd. We need shepherding labors. It is no accident that the 23rd Psalm is as popular as it is and as needed as it is. Because when we go to the 23rd Psalm and we confess that the Lord is our shepherd, we are confessing one of the most basic needs that we pilgrims have, that we sheep have. We need our Lord to guide us, and He has the power and the love and the precise attention to His people to provide that kind of shepherding labor for them. And as John chapter 10 so decisively tells us, Jesus is that good shepherd. He is the shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the shepherd that we all have such desperate need for. The same shepherd that we find here in our passage. The one who looked upon these helpless sheep, had compassion for them, and He Himself knew He was the shepherd that they needed, and that out of Him He would send others who would shepherd as well. You see, this is at the heart of the entire gospel message and its mission. It is not just about the initial act of making disciples, but growing them up through their whole Christian journey. All you have to do is look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 to see that. Not just about the initial, but the growing up throughout the journey. And so you see at the end of our passage how vital this idea of shepherding is. Then when you go back to the beginning of our passage, you can see the shepherding there as well. In verse 27, when these blind men address Jesus, they say in verse 27, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." These titles that we're finding, these labels for Jesus throughout Matthew's gospel, they're not accidental, they're not incidental. They're always very intentional in getting us to some important truth. And the truth here in calling Jesus Son of David is probably twofold. On the one hand, by acknowledging He's the Son of David, they're acknowledging this Jewish expectation of a Davidic Messiah. He's the son of the Old Testament great king to whom all these promises were made. Jesus is more than just a great teacher or just another prophet or a good healer. He is the heir to the throne, and decisively so. This kingdom is His in a very unique way. But by telling us of Jesus as the Son of David, something else is being brought to mind about His character. David was the great shepherd king, wasn't he? That in the Old Testament, one of the things that qualified him so well for this work of kingship in Old Testament Israel is that he had first started out in the fields. He had first started out with the sheep. And this significance, the importance of his abilities as a shepherd, this is what qualified him to be the king with power that he was. See, think about this another way. It's one thing for Jesus to have the power and authority to perform these miracles, which He clearly does. But of what use is that power and authority if He does not also have a shepherd's heart? If He does not have compassion and mercy? The blind man, the mute man, the two miracles that are focused on here in our short passage, as well as all of those who have been in distress over the past several sections of chapters 8 and 9. It's not just that these people need healing. And it's not even just the initial act of forgiveness and rebirth. What we're being told here in all of these healing miracles, in part, is that they need a shepherd. It's the shepherd who helps them to see and to speak as they ought. Are two healing miracles, sight restored, speech gained. Once we've been forgiven and reborn, where do we go from there? We need the shepherding work of our Savior to teach us how to see and speak in a manner worthy of the calling and the new life that we've received. The question that we find here is, we're convinced, Lord willing, that Jesus is capable to do this shepherding work. The question we're left with, even at the very end of this chapter, about pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers, the question we're faced with is, what if the shepherds neglect their work? Obviously, this is a great concern to Jesus, who in verse 36 notes that these sheep that he's looking at were harassed and helpless. Those terms actually they denote outright abuse by the shepherds. Harassed and helpless is not just teased a little bit or bullied lightly. This is abuse in a rather forceful way from the shepherds. And commentators accurately note that this concept of shepherding neglect and abuse, it's rooted in a bunch of passages in the Old Testament about the sheep that are neglected and that are abused, namely the people of Israel. But perhaps no passage is more prominent in this discussion than Ezekiel chapter 34. It's the chapter where we found our assurance of pardon this morning. You remember? It was only a few minutes ago. In Ezekiel 34, "For thus says the Lord, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." Why does God say, "I myself will do this"? Because if you go earlier in Ezekiel 34, the current shepherds in Israel, the religious leaders in Israel, those shepherds have been neglecting their work in profound ways. And so, why does God say that He will do it? Why does He, as we noted earlier, why does He make this prediction about the coming of Christ who will shepherd them in this profound way? Because the shepherding neglect in Israel had reached such a sad state. At the beginning of Ezekiel 34, listen to these words. "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." I mean, Jesus may as well, in chapter 9 of Matthew, just quoted right from Ezekiel 34. Because this idea right at the end, with force and harshness, harassed and helpless. I mean, this is the model that Jesus is looking at. The history of how this kind of neglect went on in Israel. And as I read that passage in Ezekiel 34, couldn't you also hear all of the facets of Jesus' own ministry, which He did do, which those Old Testament shepherds neglected? Healing the sick, binding up the wounded, recovering the lost. And not only is our passage linked to Ezekiel 34, but you may recall it's also linked to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Second half of Matthew chapter 7. If you were sitting here this morning thinking, I feel like I've heard recently our pastor talk about the importance of faithful shepherding and the damage that comes from unfaithful shepherding. Well, if you're thinking that, you have heard it recently. Because in the second half of Matthew 7, Jesus talks about these wolves who come in sheep's clothing. He talks about false teachers, false prophets. He talks about all the damage they can do, the way that they can lead the sheep astray. You see, this is what happens when shepherds neglect their responsibilities. Sheep are led astray, they're injured, sometimes they perish. Is this shepherding neglect going on in churches today? Yes, the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd is Jesus, and His labors never fail us. But He's also appointed pastors and elders to the task of shepherding in His name, and we do fail Him much more often than we would like to admit. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Do the pastors and elders of the church even know their congregation? And if not, how can they shepherd them? What happens when the sheep wander? Are the shepherds even concerned for their souls? Are they praying for them? Are they contacting them? Are they trying to be there to assist them in the difficult as well as joyous parts of their journey? What happens when they need counsel? Do the sheep have shepherds they can go to get the counsel? There is a heavy burden that is here for the church and her officers. And the ways that we ought to prayerfully reflect, are we living up to the standards of God's word? But there is enough blame to go around, I assure you, because it's not only for pastors and elders to whom there is this obligation. For all the neglect of shepherds, which I readily confess is out there to such a lamentable degree and in here, there also exists an unwillingness of the sheep. I've heard people say this, and I'm sure it doesn't strike them as particularly poor motivation, but I've heard people say that they intentionally choose a church to join so that they can be anonymous. That is, they find a church where they can they know that they can slip in and out and not have to, you know, be accountable or be noticed, and they can kind of live by their own spiritual schedule without having the imposition or the interference of a church family that would be close to them. We don't necessarily want accountability or pastoral attention. And this can happen in large churches, it can happen in small churches. For the shepherds, though, to be effective, there must be a willingness on the part of the sheep to receive help. This avenue goes both ways. We've noted something of this sort of two-way street before in the miracles. Obviously, the power and the authority of the miracles are one-dimensional in the sense of they're all of God, one-directional. And yet we've seen the instrument of faith that's here to receive these miracles, haven't we? This does connect to this willingness of the sheep. Bear with me. The notion, even in our passage in the first miracle, verse 28, when the blind men come to Jesus, he says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" He asks them to confess their faith. Faith doesn't cause the miracle. When he says in verse 29, "According to your faith be it done to you," he's not saying, "Because you have this much faith, I'll give you a miracle this big." That's not the standard by which Jesus is saying this. He's saying, "Because you have faith at all, then I do this miracle." Because our faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of God's grace, right? And you contrast that with what happens in verse 34. After Jesus heals the mute man, including the casting out of a demon, the Pharisees say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They don't want his shepherding work. They're more like the people in the Gentile area earlier in this chapter when Jesus healed the man and sent the demons into the pigs, and the people of that area said, "We just want Jesus to leave." They're the people who are unwilling for his shepherding. They don't want any part of what Jesus is offering. You see this difference, the willing and the unwilling who are there. So you look at this when it comes to this overall work of shepherding, within which the healing miracles are just part of it, and also the instruction. But you see the willingness and the desire to receive the help that must be there. Back in Ezekiel 34, we heard God's strong condemnation of the shepherds. "The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you haven't bound up, the strayed you have not brought back." You see, the shepherds therefore must be willing to do this, but the sheep must also be willing to receive this. As Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The shepherds must be diligent and the sheep must be willing. Or else, if we're not, then the church today will end up in much the same place as it was during Jesus' earthly ministry. May God not allow this to happen. To think of this, even happening right now, that Jesus would look upon his church today and that he would have compassion on us because the church is full of members who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Church of Jesus Christ, this is among my greatest fears for the church today. the woeful lack of shepherding that is going on is prevalent. It is dominant in the church. And I genuinely fear that the condition of the church today is very near this lamentable situation, which Jesus looks so sadly upon. And the urgency of this situation, it's because of our final point this morning. There's a shift of metaphor that comes at the end of chapter 9. In verse 36, of course, Jesus is using the metaphor of shepherding, but then in verses 37 and 38, he switches to the metaphor of harvest. And you need to understand something about the harvest metaphor and how Jesus' original audience would have heard this. In the Old Testament, the idea of harvest was often associated with the day of judgment. It was about the very last day when people are called to give an account to the Lord. The end of the age when the kingdom would come with its fullness and all men would stand and have to give an account to the Lord for what they had done. You can hear this strong connection in Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Strong connection between the ripe harvest and the day of judgment. Joel 3:13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. You see, it's not even about a happy expectation of the day of judgment. It's a fearful expectation of the day of judgment. You may remember what John the Baptist was preaching earlier in Matthew's gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a warning of the coming of the kingdom. It's the concern about what's going to happen on judgment day if we're not right with God. And so the original audience would have heard these end times warnings along with the exhortation to get right with the Lord. They would have heard this as the king is coming, the time is now to make things right with the king. Kiss the Son, lest in his wrath he destroy you. Psalm 2. So when you and I read the end of Matthew 9, I mention all of this because I think we probably misread it a lot of times. We read the end of Matthew 9 and we hear plentiful harvest and pray that the Lord will send out harvesters, and we think generally happy things, right? We think this is a real positive of what Jesus is saying here. A world full of people who are ready to come to Jesus. All we got to do is get out there and pull them in. Now, that's not exactly the tone of what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus does, when you read this in the context of our passage and in the context of how his original audience would have heard it, Jesus first laments how helpless and abused and shepherdless these sheep are. It's a bad situation, Jesus says. And then he says, this is why we need shepherds. Switch the metaphor. Why we need harvesters. We need them because the harvest is plentiful, because the day of judgment is near. This is not the way that the king should be greeted. And this is not how these sheep want to be greeted by their king. We've repeatedly seen, haven't we, in chapters 8 and 9, how the miracles are a display of the kingdom of heaven forcing its way into this world. That nearness of the kingdom is why this work is so urgent. It's the same urgency connected to the end times that we find in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what does the day drawing near have to do with us being together as a church? The idea is that because of the spiritual proximity of the kingdom, of the consummation, whether or not Jesus returns today or in another couple thousand years, the kingdom is right here at hand. And because of that spiritual proximity and forcefulness of the kingdom, the church needs each other. We need to urge each other to be right with our Lord and to help each other as sheep in this journey that we're on. And Jesus says, I'll give them the church to help each other. It's why we need to be accountable, why we need to care for each other, why we need shepherds who will do their work with mercy and compassion like we find of our Savior here in our passage. It's why we need sheep who will humbly receive that shepherding work, like instruction from God's word and the visitation and the counsel. As Acts chapter 5, verse 42 and Acts 20, verse 20, as both of these passages lay out to us, we need this shepherding work on the Lord's day in His church, and we need it from house to house because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if I sound passionate about this, it's because I am really passionate about it and really concerned about it. I'm humbled by the fact that I have to give an account to God for how I'm doing the shepherding work that He's called me to. And that scares me sometimes when I'm honest about the nature of the work. And I'm humbled by the fact that we're all sheep that need to avail ourselves more to those shepherds who have been appointed for us to encourage us. I'm frightened at what I see in the broader church. Pastors and elders who neglect their call to shepherd, either by simply ignoring the needs of the flock or by abusing church authority. And concerned about the broader church and the many members who are just unwilling to receive the shepherding. This is not good. And I think the way that we must receive Jesus' words here are very simple. Jesus says, I am the faithful shepherd, which is why the shepherding needs to be done better. And you are my sheep, which is why we should delight in that position He's appointed for us. And if the church isn't becoming who it is in Christ, the great shepherd over His sheep, then the church is failing and the sheep are in danger. That's the great concern we have in the church. We need to realize we need each other. God has given us each other to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to love and serve each other, to worship with one another, and not just to see what the church can give to us, but your responsibility to one another, ours to each other, to be with each other, to worship, and all the more as we see the day approaching. So do not consider the end of chapter 9 as somehow of minor significance or some sort of drop-off in what Jesus has been doing. For in fact, the shepherding that we find here is at the heart of what He's been doing for these chapters and with these miracles. And as we'll see it fleshed out in chapter 10 as we study that in the coming weeks, shepherding is at the heart of what the church needs to be doing today, in Jesus' name. May God help us to be faithful, because the shepherd has come. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to grow out of this identity more and more. Would Your Spirit frustrate our efforts to live in a manner contrary to our identity, but instead, and in Christ, would You cause Your church to be healed from these things, our Lord, that we would be those who would be brought back to a more faithful expression of what Your word calls us to. Even this congregation, forgive us our sins and grant to us a greater faithfulness for the sake of Christ, our Savior. Amen.